It's been a while since we devoted to Sunday evening to answering questions, and so that's what we're going to do this evening. I have several, but I think a couple of them will probably be questions that could be answered rather quickly, so maybe we can get to all of them this evening. The first one is this: is it true that the Bible nowhere speaks about withdrawing fellowship? You ever thought about that? We use that phraseology quite a bit. And then the question goes on to say, also, is fellowship a noun and not a verb, something we have, not something we do? Now, all of that really is kind of pointed in the same direction. If you've never heard these ideas set forth, let me explain to you that there are some who say we really have no right to presume to do what only God can do, and that is to withdraw fellowship, that fellowship is something that we have because we have been added to the body of Christ, and God places us in that relationship and brings us into the fellowship. And that's not for us to try to make up a term like withdrawing fellowship, like we withdraw fellowship from someone. The first time I heard the latter part of this question, it was made by a man that I thought, surely he knows better than that. But he said, after all, fellowship is, we talk about fellowshipping somebody. He said, it's not a verb, it's a noun. Fellowship is a noun, not a verb. It's not something you do. It's something you have, you possess, as you and I are both in Christ. We have fellowship by virtue of that. So let's think about that for a little bit. As I said, I think it can be quickly answered. First of all, as you well know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And it's kind of interesting that I think probably it's like a lot of other things in a language. As a word begins to be used a certain way, the dictionaries will come around. But the fact is, in Greek, there is a noun, koinonia, and it's the one that's very often translated fellowship. It means partnership, association, communion, joint participation, and sharing. That's the Greek noun for fellowship. But the fact is, there is a Greek verb, koinoneo, which means to have or to practice fellowship or koinonia. So that is a quibble. It falls very quickly. And so let me just give you a couple of examples of how, is it something we do or something that we have? Is this something we do? What did Paul tell the Corinthians to do about that brother who was living with his father's wife? He says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if you should be an immoral person or covetous or idolater or reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. That's something he was telling them to do, to deliver this one over to Satan. And the same thing with the Thessalonians. They had some brothers there that were not walking orderly. And Paul said to them in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. Their continuing fellowship, joint participation, use whatever term you want, was something that they were to terminate in order to try to bring those individuals to repent. And so these quibbles, as I call them in this question, really just sort of melt away. It is something. We have fellowship with one another. Paul talked about he and Peter. They offered the right hand of fellowship to one another, recognized one another. And so that argument just doesn't hold water. This next one is, the question looks rather innocent, doesn't it? Is it possible to commit adultery with someone to whom you are married? If you've never heard this question or don't know what's behind this question, you might be inclined to say, well, I guess not. And so let me tell you up front that this question and then what follows from this question is used by some to try to justify when someone gets divorced unscripturally, or they might say in any circumstance, and then marry someone else, that they are not required to terminate this second marriage by virtue of it being adulterous. Now, let me make the argument for you. First of all, they'll go to the lexicons. We'll just pick one here. This is W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary, and it defines what an adulterer is. It's one who has unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. They say, emphasize, notice there, it says, with the spouse of another. So here's the argument. I'll make it for you. Regardless of the circumstances, when someone is divorced and later remarries, that subsequent relationship cannot be adultery. Why? Because they are married. You see the logic there? It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It has the ring of some, because it can go back to the definition. What is adultery? The spouse of someone else. But now you're married to this second person, so it could not, by virtue of the very meaning of adultery, we're told, could not be adultery. A couple of ways to approach that. I think one that is a valid one, although some try to sort of get around this one, is to just, you remember the situation with Herod and Herodias? Herod had taken his brother Philip's wife and married her, and John the Baptist incurred Herodias' wrath by telling Herod that he did not have a lawful right to his brother's wife. And that though they were married, it was an illegitimate marriage. I think that's a valid argument, but let me give you one that I believe just directly destroys this argument. It's found in Romans chapter 7. And I've heard some attempts to get around this, but they really just amount to, they'll say, well, it's an analogy. Paul's talking about our relationship to the law of Moses and Christ and all that. But Paul bases that analogy on a known fact, and it's a very simple, straightforward fact. Follow it with me. Paul says, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of the marriage. Now look at verse 3. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. And that's not just simply saying somebody might accuse her, but that's saying she is properly called. That's what she is. She is guilty as charged. And then he turns the coin over and says, but if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, what is Paul saying? Let me kind of graphically put it here. If a woman's husband dies, Paul says she's released from the law of marriage. Some versions render it that way, the law of marriage. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. She's been freed. Now, the case we're talking about, while her husband is still alive, Paul says, if she marries another man, she is an adulteress. And notice what Paul says is, if she marries another man. That's the very thing in the question that we started with. She's married someone else. She has married him. Why would she be called an adulteress? And the answer is right here in the text. Because she is bound by the law of marriage as long as her husband is alive. And who's she talking about? Number one, now maybe we way to simplify it. Here's husband number one and husband number two. He's calling number one that she has apparently divorced and has married number two, but still God's law says she's bound by that law and she's an adulteress, even though by, I would say this would certainly would involve the law of the land. Whatever culture or society says is acceptable as far as severing one relationship and forming another one, divorcing and remarrying, she's done that. But that doesn't mean that God approves it. And this passage just simply says, again, let me reiterate, it's there plainly, she is an adulteress while her husband lives, though she's married to another man. And so the fact is, there's several other attempts made to get around this. Some try to redefine adultery and said it doesn't even have to be sexual relationship. And some try to make the argument, well, how can you be bound by a broken tie? Well, those are quibbles as well. Romans chapter 7, I think, is not hard to understand unless you're trying very hard not to see it. All right. This question came about because some of you may have seen this. There was an article in the Clarion Ledger last week. The big title was, Can Religion and Science Be Reconciled? I got all excited. I thought, well, this may be a good article. I want to read it. Rather long article, actually. And turned out what it was an article written by a Christian Science practitioner and explaining how this particular philosophy in their minds can bring science and religion together. So the question is, what does the religion called Christian Science believe and teach? You may have heard of Mary Baker Eddy. Mary Baker Eddy, remarkable woman in some way. She managed to begin something herself that grew to be a huge organization. Interestingly enough, in recent years, the numbers among Christian Scientists are dwindling drastically. I think I know why that's the case, but the fact is, she started something that got big, and it is still big today. This religion called Christian Science, begun by this woman. Here's kind of a brief history of her. She was born in 1821. In 1843, she married a man by the name of Glover, Major George W. Glover. Sometimes people, and I think, I don't want to do it in a disparaging way. I think sometimes people say, well, it's not Mary Baker Eddy. It's Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. Well, she was married several times, but her husband's died. In 53, she married a man by the name of Patterson. But in 1866, and the article in the newspaper last week even brought this out and really made a big thing of it, that she did sustain a fall. According to the article, that she was severely injured. The doctors didn't think she would get well, but she claims that by thinking about it and focusing, she cured herself to the amazement of her doctor and her friends. And so in 1875, she took these ideas that she had developed in her thinking, and she wrote a book called Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures. That's the first edition. It went through several editions, and she made a number of changes along the way. In 1877, she married again. This is where the name Eddy comes from. But in 1879, she finally then established the Church of Christ Scientists in Boston, Massachusetts. In 1892, it was reorganized and called, as it is now, the First Church of Christ Scientists. It, as I said, it is still a big operation. The so-called Mother Church there in Boston, 14 and a half acres in Boston, Massachusetts, still belongs to the Church of Christ Scientist. Here is their publishing society building on that same huge campus there in Boston, Massachusetts. Many believe, and I think there's good evidence to support this, that much of her idea she got from a man by the name of Phineas P. Quimby. Quimby was a philosopher, but he was also a mentorist, a hypnotist, really, and a healer. He had a lot of ideas about mind over matter and hypnotism. And there's the New York Times put a huge article showing the parallel. In fact, their charge was she was a plagiarist, that she copied most of her ideas from Quimby. She later denied it. But be that as it may, they were closely associated, they corresponded a lot. He advised her in dealing with her health problems. But he had these ideas about mind over matter and so forth. And so she probably picked a lot of that from Quimby. But here's the bottom line. What it teaches about things that we think are obvious in the material realm. And here it is. Reality is purely spiritual. And the material world is an illusion. You see what that's saying? Disease is a mental error rather than a physical disorder. The sick should be treated not by medicine, but by a form of prayer that seeks to correct the beliefs responsible for the illusion of ill health. You just think you're, because of the way you think about it, because you haven't got your mind right and see the true spiritual nature of reality, then you until you can go to a practitioner and they can work with you and counsel you, maybe go to one of their reading rooms and read some of their literature and begin to see it as it truly is, you think you're sick. And here's what I say specifically now about sin and sickness and death. The only reality of sin, sickness, or death is the awful fact that unrealities seem real to human erring belief until God strips off their disguise. They are not true. That they are not true, there is a sin, sickness, and disease, and death. They are not true because they are not of God. We hear occasionally about a Christian Science parents who will not allow their child to receive medical attention and the tragedies that often occur because of that. Here's some other ideas that they have that in a way are kind of related to it. For a long time, I've done some reading about Christian Science before I learned this, their view of Jesus' death. Look at this. His disciples believed Jesus to be dead. Well, what we just saw about death, you know, they would view it differently. But notice, Jesus' students not sufficiently advanced to fully understand their master's triumph, did not perform any wonderful works until they saw him after his crucifixion and learned that he had not died. He didn't die. It's not real. And so here's what they say about pain. When the supposed suffering is gone from mortal mind, get yourself straight on all this, then there can be no pain. It's just not real. And here's what they say about the Bible. You might say, well, how do they explain not only what we experience and see and know, but what the Bible has to say? Here it is. The literal rendering of the scriptures makes them nothing valuable, but often is the foundation of unbelief and hopelessness. The material record of the Bible is no more important to our well-being than the history of Europe or America. So you just throw your Bible aside, unless you find it interesting to read. But nothing in there really is worth much. Well, here's an interesting fact. On December the 3rd, 1910, Mary Baker Eddy died of pneumonia. And I marvel every time I think about that, that intelligent people who have gotten caught up in this movement, how they can't see that. How could that possibly be? That she had developed this way of thinking that disease is not real and death is not real. And she got pneumonia and she died. And I think that's one of the most powerful ways to refute their theory that there is. Next question. Have you ever thought about this? Is it ever necessary to be re-baptized? And some of the people want to say, what do you mean by re-baptized? You can only be scripturally baptized once. And I'm just simply saying someone who's been immersed and then later would decide they should there or could there be a situation where they would decide they need to do that again. Another lesson, and we're not going to go back and establish this, I'm just going to remind you, a number of months ago we had a lesson in which we talked about, the conclusion was, what is baptism? It's immersion in water of a penitent believer in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. That can all be well established in Scripture. That's what scriptural baptism is. Now, if a person has been involved in something they call or someone calls baptism, sprinkling as an infant, for example, that doesn't meet these criteria, then have they been scripturally baptized? And the best answer I can give is just simply to go to Scripture and cite an example where this very thing, situation, did arise. Paul went to Ephesus there in Acts 19. And he encountered these disciples who were there, probably had been influenced by Apollos, who had some misunderstandings early about John's baptism. But Paul asked them, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. That is John the Immerser. And Paul said to them, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. What is Paul trying to get them to do? Well, Luke tells us. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They had been baptized with John's baptism, but they were baptized again. Now, there are all kinds of related questions, situations that might not be I don't think I've ever known anyone who came to me and said, well, I was baptized with John's baptism. What must I do? But I've had a number of people come to me through the years and say, I have questions or I have doubts about my baptism. And there's all kinds of, the church I was a part of taught that it wasn't necessary for the remission of sins. Or I was very, very young. Or I don't think I really understood. All the other kids were doing it too. And on the reasons go. And my answer's pretty well always been the same. And it is, if you're not sure what you understand and know now to be true about scriptural baptism, and you do not believe that what you did years ago in many cases doesn't conform to that, then let's remove all doubt. And in most of the cases where I've had to tell somebody that, they finally said, yes, I think you're right, and I want to remove all doubt. I think I was 7. We didn't have a baptistry. But we would go out to a pond, and that's where they did the baptizing back then. And I had my mother take some old clothes for me because I really thought I needed to be baptized. I chickened out. I didn't do it. But I thought many times, I really believe, had I done that, I probably later would have decided, I don't think I really understood what I was doing. That's me. Each person is going to have to deal with it for themselves. But I would hate to think that someone would take the chance, risk it, if there is some serious doubt in their mind. Now, I know sometimes we can wonder about things and work ourselves into a state of mind that it's not necessarily so. But certainly we do have an example here, do we not, of someone who had been baptized, but it was not the baptism of the new covenant in every respect. And clearly what Paul urged them to do and what they did do was to be baptized scripturally. Well, here's something that probably a lot of you have been thinking about the last few days. In fact, someone came to me just the other day and asked me about articles in the bulletin. It was back in 2013, I believe, that we had an article in the bulletin, so it's been a while since that was there, about the Salvation Army, the ones that are ringing the bells and so forth this time of year. The question is the Salvation Army a religion? And if so, what do they believe and teach? Let me preface this by saying, I recognize the Salvation Army does a lot of good. They help a lot of people who are in need. I understand that. I see that. And very often behind this question is the question, could I contribute or help them in doing that, even though I may not approve of everything? So let's just take a quick look at the Salvation Army. It was founded by a man named William Booth. William Booth was a Methodist. He left that group and began to minister to poor children there. In 1865, he started a mission, the East London Christian Mission. I think his intentions were very good, to help not only poor children and others with their physical needs, but also to try to teach them what he believed to be the gospel. In 1878, he changed the name to what is called now the Salvation Army. In their charter, this is the best way, I think, to find the definition. In their charter, it says, "We are a religious and charitable corporation whose paramount purpose is to lead men and women into a proper relationship with God." And there are many other quotes that can be found on their web pages and so forth that essentially say the same thing. Yes, indeed, we are a religion. We are a denomination within the Christian church is one of the ways that they sometimes express it. Well, let's just notice a few things about it with reference to what we read in the New Testament. These are just a few examples. First of all, the organizational structure is totally foreign to the New Testament. There's a general at the top, and of course the whole concept of the army sort of follows from that in its organization. They do teach that we're born totally depraved, the Calvinistic idea that we come into the world because of Adam's sin, totally depraved. They do not practice baptism. They do not observe the Lord's Supper. They explain both of those by saying that these are just symbols and rituals, and they even tell their people, if you're going to some church and you want to participate in this Eucharist, you can do that. That's all right. But we don't think those things are important. It's just simply really the way we live our lives and having God's grace in us. And so they do use instrumental music, obviously, very apparent. They have a female ministry. These are a few of the doctrinal things that my concern is that it's hard to contribute to this or a number of other charitable organizations. I can tell you there are some Catholic charities that do great work in helping people in need, and I appreciate that. But when people are helping people with their physical needs and then teaching them this is God's will and here's how to live your life to be pleasing to Him, and they're teaching them error and imperiling their souls, I can't support that. And that's my conclusion. Well, one more. I think we do have time for this. And we're going to have to move there rapidly. But some of this material in this last question are some things that we've talked about before in other lessons. But the particular question that's being asked here is one that very often, I think, disturbs young people especially. Some in high school. I know our kids had to deal with a science teacher in high school that really attacked their faith. But many, when they go to college and begin to see people that have all these degrees and everything, this bothers them. Here's the question. If evolution, we're talking about organic evolution as we normally use that term, if evolution is not true, why do so many scientists believe in it? Well, first of all, do many scientists believe in it? Absolutely. No question about that. That is the case. And so let me suggest to you three things. Let me just suggest three things to keep take under consideration so that this won't be so intimidating. And it's designed, of course. Very often these questions are asked of young people. And here you are, you're a believer, you believe in God and in creationism, and you reject the theory of evolution. How about all these scientists over here that they're a lot smarter than you are, and they've studied a lot more than you have, and they believe it. And young people are very intimidated by that. So consider these three things. Number one, even if that is true, and let's just go back and say all, put all in there instead of most. I'm comfortable with most. But if you put it in there and say all, even if that's true, that doesn't prove the theory. I know we think, just like throughout the history of human beings, they've thought, we've advanced. There's no question. We have technology, medicine, so many things just in our lifetime has taken huge strides. But every generation, I think, probably has had the idea that people in the past were in ignorance, but here we are, the enlightened ones, we've got it all right. But the fact is, throughout human history, there have been example after example after example where the educated, Illuminati, the prevailing view among those who are supposed to be in the know, turned out to be wrong. And you, of course, you know there are many examples of that. Number two, sometimes this point seems to be overstated to me, because the fact is that there are many eminent scientists in the past and in the present today who believed in God and in creation. Let me modify that statement just a little bit by saying this. There's a huge number today that have come so far as to say that they can see the evidence for intelligent design. They're not sure they believe everything that we believe about the God of the Bible, but they're beginning more and more to distance themselves from Darwinian evolution because the evidence is just overwhelming. But the fact is, there have been many in the past and today, many scientists who not only believe that there's an intelligent creator, but believe in the God of the Bible. And let me just give you quickly a few of the many examples that could be cited. Johann Kepler's laws of planetary motion, still being taught today. He said, I give you thanks, Creator and God, that you've given me this joy in thy creation, and I rejoice in the works of your hands. It's said that Kepler described the research that he was doing to establish these laws that he came up with as thinking God's thoughts after him. That's a powerful argument to see that, and we know so much more today than they did in Kepler's day about the information that's throughout God's creation. It's just so powerful. Sir Isaac Newton, I'd call him an eminent scientist, says we are to believe in one God, the Father, almighty in dominion, the maker of heaven and earth, and of all things therein. Galileo Galilei got himself in trouble with some religionists, didn't he? But he said, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who endowed us with senses, reason, and intellect has intended us to forego their use. Louis Pasteur, the more I study nature, the more I stand amazed at the work of the Creator. And this brings us up now to modern times. Dr. Arthur Compton, professor at the University of Chicago, he had received a Nobel Prize in physics. He said, it is not difficult for me to have this faith, for it is incontrovertible that where there is a plan, there is intelligence. An orderly, unfolding universe testifies to the truth of the most majestic statement ever uttered, in the beginning, God. Dr. von Braun, brilliant rocket scientist who helped us be able to get into orbit and eventually to the moon. Dr. von Braun said, anything as well ordered and perfectly created as is our Earth and universe must have a maker, a master designer. Anything so orderly, so perfect, so precisely balanced, so majestic as this creation can only be the product of a divine idea. There must be a maker. There can be no other way. And then some of the things that people overlook is there's a tremendous amount of pressure, as I already suggested. And I think this is true. A number of years ago, there was a little booklet put out called Why Scientists Accept Evolution. And it basically was development of this premise, is that there's other strong motivation for accepting the theory of organic evolution besides the so-called compelling evidence. Let's just notice, and this is, you can feel, I've got a book back there, it's about the size of the old Sears Roebuck catalogs of quotes from evolutionists that to them are much very embarrassing, what they have admitted, some of them. G.A. Kirkut believes in evolution. But in his book, The Implications of Evolution, he said this: much of the evolution of the major groups of animals has to be taken on trust. The evidence that supports it is not sufficiently strong to allow us to consider it anything more than a working hypothesis. Sir Arthur Keith, very famous British anthropologist, said evolution is unproved and unprovable. The only reason we accept it is because it is the only alternative to special creation, and that is unthinkable. We're not going to believe that. Professor Watson, chair of evolution, University of London, said the theory of evolution is a theory universally accepted not because it can be proved by logical coherent evidence to be true, but because the only alternative special creation is clearly incredible, pretty much what the other fellow said it did. I'll close by just noticing this. Some of you I know went to see this movie when it was being showed here, Expelled by Ben Stein. If you haven't seen it, I thought it was worth going to see. I guess it's probably available now on DVD, I don't know. But one of the things that Stein, the points he made in that was to give example after example of how people had been browbeaten and threatened and coerced into going along. And here's some reasons that he gave. Each one of these could be expanded. But he said there is intimidation. There's persecution. There's censorship. There's denial of tenure and loss of teaching position, as those points sort of suggest to you. He was focusing on the pressure in the academic community upon people that you better line up. And if you are a creationist, you better just keep your mouth shut. And so there's something to that, that there are many scientists who still believe evolution. There are many and have been throughout history who could see and who are honest enough to accept the compelling evidence, just like Paul said in Romans chapter 1. If you can see the signs of his creation, his divine power, and godhood, you're without, and you deny that, you're without excuse. I think that's all the time we have for questions tonight. If there is one tonight in this assembly who is not right with God, that's the most important question that you need to address, is what must I do to be saved? And the Bible's very clear on that. We must believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And with that faith, as we face our sins, we repent of those sins and turn away from them, confess our faith in him, and be baptized for the remission of sins. The child of God sins, we have an avenue with God the Father through repentance and prayer to ask for his forgiveness, and we're told to pray for one another. If that's your need tonight, we encourage you to come to the front right now. Always stand, always sing.